And now, without any further ado, let us proceed to the first plenary presentation. Professor Dr. Carl Volz. Carl Volz was one of my professors when I was here at the seminary. He is now a teacher at Luther Northwestern in the Twin Cities. He was born in Minnesota. He has five children. He and his wife have five children, ranging in ages from teenagers to younger children. He was educated at Concordia College, St. Paul, Minnesota, and here at the seminary, graduating in 1958 with an MDiv degree. He received his PhD from Fordham University in New York in 1966. And he was a pastor in Yonkers, New York, 1961 to 1964, then taught at this same institution from 1964 until 1974, when he moved to Luther Northwestern Seminary. He became a full professor of church history in 1982 and has chaired the church history department since 1985. He is a perfect person to make a presentation on inter-Christian relations in the early church, both because of his area of expertise and because of his interest. He has several books out on the early church from Augsburg Fortress, most notably Faith and Practice in the Early Church, 1983, and Pastoral Life and Practice in the Early Church, 1990. But he is also by interest on various boards and dialogue committees, the ALC, ELCA, Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue from 1983 until this date, on the Board of Directors, Ecumenical Institute, Collegeville, Minnesota, and the Committee on Ecumenicity, Minnesota Council of Churches from 1986 until today. So please welcome back home with me, Carl Volz.
Thank you very much, James. It always does something for me when I hear someone say that they were former students of mine and they seem to be getting on as well as I am. I appreciate very much the invitation to participate in this conference, and I do feel at home after being gone for 19 years. The topic is the theology of fellowship in the apostolic and post-apostolic church. The question of fellowship among Christian churches has elicited interest among theologians almost since Pentecost, but hardly with such an intensity as in the contemporary ecumenical movement, which movement, as you know, gained impetus after World War II with the establishment of the World Council of Churches in 1947, followed by several national expressions of similar councils. It was during this ferment, and only 9 years following the end of the war, that Werner Ehlert wrote his magisterial treatise on Eucharist and Church Fellowship in the first 400 years, and we are all indebted to Dr. Norman Nagel for the English translation. Now, that work is 40 years old. 8 years after the appearance of this work and others like it, the Second Vatican Council was convened, which set the ecumenical agenda for Roman Catholics in the past 30 years and into the future. All of this ecumenical ferment has resulted in numerous studies on the topic of fellowship from various perspectives. Robert Wilken has pointed out in his provocative work, The Myth of Christian Beginnings, that Christians have always sought to find a continuity with the past, a kind of golden thread which legitimizes present practice. This is part of the reason for an interest in discovering ancient models of fellowship in the hope that they may assist us in our present search. One difficulty with this approach is that modern-day inquiries into the past often discover what they are looking for, as the patristic period was not as monolithic as many have thought. It can serve as a model for just about any kind of church organization or other interest as moderns can devise, because antiquity by itself does not offer legitimacy. With this in mind, I suggest that by the end of this paper, we may wish to rephrase the assigned topic from the theology of fellowship to either a theology of fellowship or to theologies of fellowship in the post apostolic age. Today, as in the first 400 years, fellowship among churches and individual Christians include much more than mere collegiality. And that's important to remember. Our first concern today will be to determine the meaning of koinonia in the early church. There are four parts to this paper. That's the first part. After considering koinonia in general, we will explore its meaning, especially as it relates to Holy Communion in antiquity and the question of fellowship. Thirdly, to look at the dimensions of fellowship and doctrine. And finally, to talk about church unity. Admittedly, such a separation of four basic ingredients may be artificial because they overlap each other quite a bit. But for purposes of organization, I have divided it this way. First of all, some few words on koinonia. It is sometimes translated as sharing with someone in something. It is used for the legal partnership of James and John with Simon in their fishing enterprise. But its most frequent and prominent use in the New Testament is in a religious sense. That is, Jesus entered into a full fellowship of flesh and blood in order that he might vanquish death. The familiar 2 Peter text is that Christ's followers are offered a fellowship in the divine nature, which of course is a crucial text for Eastern Orthodoxy. The primary meaning of koinonia in the New Testament refers to the relationship between Jesus Christ and Christians. That is the vertical dimension. I want to talk first about the vertical dimension, Jesus Christ and his koinonia with us. Paul uses the term for the participation of the believer in Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Christians are called to participate with the Son, to be lifted up to his fellows, to be considered a member of the body of Christ, to have fellowship with Christ. Participation in the gospel is the same as participation or having fellowship with Christ. So it means entering into a spiritual communion with the risen Lord. It also means having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Some take this passage to mean that the fellowship is brought about by the Holy Spirit. In any case, it is certainly clear from St. Paul that the fellowship is initiated by Christ and not by humans. Koinonia with Christ is God-given. The fellowship comes only through faith, which implies the identification of our life with his. Fellowship with Christ necessarily leads to fellowship with other Christians, and that's the horizontal dimension. In Philemon, Paul appeals to the fellowship between himself and the slave owner to deal kindly with a delinquent slave because of their mutual koinonia. But this is more than a mere collegiality among friends, but it refers to a spiritual union in the same faith. Koinonia means the common possession of something, and in the New Testament that something is faith in Jesus Christ. Titus, for instance, as Paul's fellow worker, has a claim to be honorably received by those at Corinth. Fellowship implies coming to the aid of those fellow believers who are physically in need. The union and communion of Christians is quickened and expressed specifically under the pressure of sufferings and persecution from without. Paul thanks the Philippians for their sharing his sufferings. There is koinonia in suffering. In Hebrews, we have two classes of those who suffer persecution and those who are indirect companions of the suffering, assuming that active help is given, giving a share and sympathetic disposition toward sharing suffering, having fellowship in suffering. 1 John, koinonia is described as life as a living bond, implying an inward fellowship on a religious basis. To be a Christian is to have fellowship with God, which in turn issues forth in fellowship of believers. In Galatians, shaking hands is an expression of such fellowship, the right hand of fellowship. The collection referred to in Corinthians is not merely to address physical needs, but it has a religious significance. Now to point number two, Holy Communion. We have said that koinonia is a relationship between Christ and the believer, which is God-initiated, and that those who enjoy such fellowship with Christ are also in communion with other believers. Being a member of such a Christian community is one definition of being a Christian. To be a member of a worshiping community is a definition of being a Christian. Tertullian spoke the famous words, unus Christianus, nullus Christianus, which means that a Christian in isolation is not a Christian. You can't do it. We come now to the most significant use of koinonia in the fellowship which Christians have in the Lord's Supper. Participation with Christ comes from, and it is experienced in, more visible and intense form in the sacrament. The well-known basic text is 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread we share, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. From this passage, it is clear that here koinonia means primarily a vertical relationship with Christ. That is, the koinonia is with his body and his blood. Ehlert makes a compelling case in pointing out that the communion here is to partake of something rather than to have fellowship with somebody. In using this same grammatical argument, Ehlert insists that the Sanctorum Communio of the Apostles' Creed is to be understood as a communion of holy things. That is, communion of saints is not a correct translation. The Communio Sanctorum refers to Holy Communion and not to the communion of saints. Thus, koinonia became synonymous with the sacrament, even as we today refer to it as communion. In addition to this reference from the Apostles' Creed, examples from the early church are numerous to indicate that fellowship, koinonia, communion are all synonyms for Holy Communion. Basil of Caesarea refers to receiving the koinonia, meaning communion. The Apostolic Constitutions has similar passages. Hence, the first meaning of fellowship refers to union with Christ, which, in the hands of Eastern theologians such as Cyril of Jerusalem, is the means toward deification or theosis. He says, "For thus we come to bear Christ in us, because his body and blood are diffused through our members. Thus it is that, according to the blessed Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature." Such an understanding of the sacrament was common among the early Eastern fathers. Clement of Alexandria understood that to receive Christ's body and blood made one a partaker of the immortality of the Lord. Ignatius, as many of you know, was the first to use the term Eucharist, and he referred it to as the medicine of immortality. We suggest, therefore, that fellowship for the fathers was closely associated with Holy Communion and with their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. I'll come back to the soteriological implications of fellowship momentarily. Yet fellowship was not limited to the vertical dimension of unity with Christ. Just as with the term koinonia, there was the horizontal relationship with other Christians. This is expressed in another term, which gains in popularity in antiquity, that of synoxis, which means the gathering of the congregation. The New Testament is full of references to the church as a gathering of believers. The Didache uses a cognate of synoxis when it says, "As this piece of bread was scattered over the hills and then was brought together and made one, so let your church be brought together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom." Irenaeus, as with Ignatius, uses 1 Corinthians 10, which refers to Christ's body and blood, as a polemic against the Gnostics, who deny the incarnation and by extension they deny the real presence in the sacrament. He declares that the cup is his own blood and that the bread is his own body, but then he continues by referring to the gathered people of God who, by participating in the Eucharist, are nourished and given the promise of immortality. Irenaeus further states that by receiving the sacrament, each communicant obligates himself to doing works of charity for others, thus emphasizing the communal nature of the synoxis. The ethical consequences of receiving the sacrament, that is, the horizontal aspect, are even more sharply stated by Chrysostom. If we eat of the same bread and so become the same, why then do we not show the same love and then this also become one? He cites Acts by reminding his readers that in early times the multitude of believers were of one heart and one soul. Therefore, the Eucharist creates a unified body of believers. That's kind of a crucial sentence. I'll come back to this. Because one question which confronts us is, Does the Eucharist create a unity, or is the Eucharist there in order to show a unity that preexists? Cyril of Alexandria emphasizes such a unity when he writes, "We are all one body in Christ." What has just been said raises a basic theological question for aspects of fellowship today. As I just said, was the Eucharistic fellowship in patristic times a means toward unity, or was it evidence of a unity which already existed? Ehlert insists on the latter, that unity preceded a common synoxis or celebration. After all, unity with Christ, initiated by Christ, was a precondition for coming to the Eucharist. Or as the Didache says, "You must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the Lord's name." Yet there is equal evidence for the view that by coming together, the communicants become the body of Christ, which Chrysostom explicitly states. The Eucharist makes us into one body. As Lutherans, we confess to the belief that it is God who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. But the question still remains as to how God does this unless humans arrange for the meeting. Whether the unity already exists or is created, there is no question but what that the synoxis is one of believers who are agreed that they are receiving the Lord's body and blood. In other words, agreement in what the sacrament means. Therefore, it seems prudent to postpone a discussion about this until we have explored the meaning of ecclesia and doctrine. Whether the sacrament creates a unity or gives evidence of a unity already there, it is undeniable that there was a visible unity, and this unity was associated with Holy Communion. Much later, this is an 8th century father, John of Damascus wrote, "We say koinonia, and so it is, for through it we have koinonia with Christ and partake of his flesh and deity. But through it we also have koinonia among ourselves and are united with one another. Since we receive of one bread, we all become one body of Christ, and one blood, and members one of another. We are united in one body with Christ." The unity of the church was assumed from the beginning, and it was the presupposition for fellowship. Already before the end of the first century, the letter to the Corinthians from Clement of Rome is filled with references to unity, such as Christ's flock and city of God for the church. Irenaeus, in his anti-Gnostic writings toward the end of the second century, speaks of the church as scattered in the whole world, carefully preserves Orthodox preaching as if living in one house. She believes these things everywhere alike, as if she had but one heart and one soul. He suggests that the meaning of the Christian tradition is one and the same in England, Egypt, Spain, Germany, Libya, and Libya. Cyprian, of course, drafts the earliest treatise on the subject in his Unity of the Church. This unity found expression in the one Eucharist. Although the sacrament bound Christians together in unity, not only within each congregation, but also between congregations, it was not made available to everyone. It was not even available to all Christians. As we have seen from many places, Didache included, it was given only to those who had been baptized. Those Christians who were in the pre-baptismal categories were dismissed after the service of the word, partly because of the belief that they had not yet been fully purified through the waters of holy baptism. This is the thinking behind the invitation to the baptized to receive communion, which is, in all the Eastern liturgies, holy things to holy people. The unbaptized were not yet holy. It is therefore clear that baptism also played a part in the idea of fellowship in the early church. Here I'd like to inject an observation I made last week. Some of us were privileged to travel to Japan for the last 2 weeks to help that church celebrate 100 years of Lutheranism. And there was a great festival, communion, last Thursday afternoon. 1,200 Japanese Lutherans were there, and it was a communion service, as I said, and there were many, many distributors and participants. But just before the communion service, the presider invited those who were baptized to come forward to receive, But he said, if you are not yet baptized, this is not for you, and the rest of us will all pray that you will soon come to the sacred waters. I wonder what would happen if we tried that. In other words, we can say whatever the invitation says, but to add that other part, saying that if you are unbaptized, please attend to that. Well, that was true in the early church. Not only were the unbaptized excluded, even though they were considered to be Christian, but those whose baptism was suspect were more closely scrutinized. During the Trinitarian controversies of the 4th century, it was considered sufficient for one to receive Holy Communion if he had been baptized with a Trinitarian formula, and if he came from a group considered to be heretical, he received the laying on of hands, but no rebaptism. This action indicated that even the heretics were acknowledged to be Christian in some sense, and their baptism was recognized as being valid, and then, of course, Augustine adds, but not efficacious. By the fifth century, things became somewhat more complicated, especially with Augustine, for by then the minister of the sacrament was also an issue, whether he was in the proper apostolic succession. And Augustine made the not very helpful distinction between his sacrament's validity and efficacy. But in making the distinction, he was acknowledging that heretics were also Christians. Not only were the unbaptized excluded from Holy Communion, but so were the baptized, who were under church discipline. The unbaptized were excluded because they were not yet holy, and because they had not yet been instructed in all the mysteries. In other words, it was a deficiency of knowledge and vows that excluded them. For the baptized who were excluded, it was a lapse in faith or behavior. Such behavior could include simply being unreconciled with an adversary, for which reason St. Matthew recommends that such first be reconciled, and from which we derive the sharing of the peace. Exclusion from the sacrament was practiced in various degrees of severity, based upon the office of the keys. Matthew 16. During the first two centuries, one could be excluded entirely from the fellowship itself for murder, adultery, or apostasy, the first three cardinal sins. I've often wondered about this, as to how many early Christians were actually murderers or adulterers. I dare say very few, but in time of persecution, there were many who apostatized. As to lesser sins, Hermas expresses the consensus of many when he writes, almsgiving frees from death, which we recognize is quite a long ways away from justification by grace. For the greater sins following baptism, only one repentance was permissible, following Hebrews 6. But for lesser sins, excommunication did not mean exclusion from the fellowship, but it was a discipline intended for the spiritual health of the penitent. The doctrine of penance was considerably developed following the Decian persecution of 250 AD, after which many of those who had lapsed wanted to be received back into communion with the Church. By taking into account the degrees of apostasy, the Church developed degrees of penance. Those under discipline, that is, the penitentes, still enjoyed the fellowship of the community, but they were denied the sacrament until their penance was fulfilled. I think probably most of us know this, but we should not view excommunication in the early church as it is seen today, because it did not mean exclusion from the community. They were required to be present at every service of the word and were assigned a special place in the church, but they were dismissed before Holy Communion. The 4th century witnessed a flowering of this kind of what I call therapeutic penance, or exclusion from the Eucharist. Basil tells of the penance required of a man who had intentionally killed another. He was given 20 years of penance. 4 years he must keep before the doors of the house of prayer, and there confessing his offenses, entreat the entering believers to pray for him. After these 4 years he is to be received among the hearers, and for 5 years he shall go out with them. 7 years he shall go out with those that kneel at prayer. 4 years he shall only stand together with the believers, but not have part in the sacrifice. Only after this shall he have part in the sacrament. Now all of this relates to fellowship. What kind of fellowship or koinonia would such a penitent have? Thus we see that the concept of fellowship related to the concept of sin and absolution. Eucharistic fellowship was exclusive in part because the church was understood to be an assembly of saintly people. Anyone who was clearly unrepentant and a public sinner brought disrepute to the assembly and was excluded. Those who repented were brought back into the fellowship by various stages depending upon the severity of their offense. It seems that for the period before Augustine, many people looked upon the church as a gathering of holy people, with the understanding of sin being in deeds rather than in one's very being. It was Augustine's contribution to theology as the doctor of grace that under pressure to refute the Donatists, he insisted that the church was a mixed society of saints and sinners living together, that sin was endemic to all human beings, in other words, it was the disease, not the symptom, and that forgiveness was necessary for all human beings and available to all human beings. In articulating clearly for the first time the doctrine of original sin, he also brought new understanding to koinonia. In other words, koinonia no longer meant a fellowship of holy people, but more a fellowship of forgiven people. Eucharistic fellowship, however, was clearly informed by more than the disciplinary activity of penance. The synoxis was brought together through the body and blood of Christ. Differences among churches which threatened such unity had as much to do with doctrine as with life, and it is to that aspect we now turn. In discussing dogma, and here I use dogma and doctrine interchangeably, in the early church, we are walking in well-tilled soil, which, despite its perennial interest, is still covered with theological landmines. One of these conundrums is the nature of the development of dogma. Here I had in mind someone being declared a heretic, such as Origen, 300 years after he was dead, because he did not correspond his doctrines with doctrines which had been developed after he died. So that we have to look at the development of doctrine, and if doctrine is that which unites, or agreement in doctrine is that which unites, then something has to be said about where the doctrine comes from. Some theologians, following the lead of the fathers themselves, notably Tertullian and Irenaeus, believe that pure doctrine preceded heresy, that false teaching came only later to grow as a parasite on the healthy stock of orthodoxy. Indeed, Tertullian's polemic against the Gnostics is based on the chronological priority of truth. He says that. He says truth came first and heresy came later. He says, quote, "In all cases, truth precedes its copy, the likeness succeeds the reality." He says heresy imitates the truth, and for it to imitate the truth, it must come later. In other words, one of the marks of heresy is novelty. Therefore, orthodoxy is that which is most ancient. Another approach to early doctrinal development has been that of Walter Bauer, and many of you know that name, in his well-known study, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, in which he argues the opposite case. He insists that the earliest Christians were Gnostic, and it was only by suppressing this majority view that the successful minority finally emerged triumphant as the truly Orthodox Church. To do this, they required a tight organization and discipline which included an exclusive idea of fellowship. For some years, the Bauer thesis impressed many scholars, but it has come under concerted criticism in recent years, and I believe that it is discredited. A third approach is that of H.E.W. Turner, whose work, The Pattern of Christian Truth, appeared in 1954. He speaks of orthodoxy as a confluence of many tributaries into a single stream. For instance, Jewish backgrounds and Hellenistic backgrounds and so forth. He points out that already in the New Testament there were different interpretations of the ministry of Jesus, and that ultimately what passed for orthodoxy was an interaction of fixed and flexible elements. A fourth study is that which was produced in 71, by Helmut Kester and James Robinson, written with the title Trajectories Through Early Christianity, in which the authors take more seriously the dynamics and cultural forces upon traditions from and about Jesus. Their study has the merit of explaining how it was that Christians who practiced close communion and exclusive pulpit and altar fellowship in the early church were still at odds with each other, all the while claiming to be Orthodox and producing credentials of antiquity and apostolic origins. Think of the churches of Antioch over against Alexandria. Think of the church of Ephesus against the church of Rome, and so forth. For my part, I suggest that the criteria of orthodoxy in the early church were the following. The written and oral tradition. We think of 2 Thessalonians, hold fast to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word of mouth or our epistle, or the other way around. Secondly, the baptismal creeds, and closely following them, the rules of faith, and the worship, liturgy, and the episcopate. Adhering to these was the basis for church fellowship. Underlying this adherence was a concern for salvation. That is, behind every ancient church confession, I believe, there is a soteriological presupposition. At the Council of Nicaea, we find a clash of two different soteriologies. Arius believed that the very creatureliness of the Logos commended him as our Savior. Arius believed, taught, that it was the human nature of Christ which is salvatory, because he is our example. And if Christ could do it as a human, we could do it. Therefore, it was essential that he be a creature. Athanasius, on the other hand, who understood salvation to be deification, pointed out that only true God can give divinity, and therefore the Logos must be true God. He argued from worship. He said either the infant Jesus was truly God or the Magi were guilty of idolatry. So you have two clashes of soteriology at Nicaea. What has this to do with fellowship? Much in every way, for I believe that which was considered heresy was that which was contrary to the Orthodox concept of salvation or to canon and creed. And this includes worship, which embraces the foregoing. Justin Martyr is one of the earliest post-canonical writers to refer to exclusivity. Quote, "This food is called the Eucharist among us, only those who are permitted to partake of it, who believe the truth of our doctrine, who have been washed in the laver of the forgiveness of sins, and who live accordingly." So the three criteria for Eucharistic fellowship are agreement in doctrine, agreement in baptism, and a holy life. Contemporary with Justin, we find a controversy at Rome over Martianism, during which we find the earliest actual machinery put into place for excommunication. Now, I know that we have references to proof texts for excommunication already in Matthew, but here we have the actual steps whereby it was done. Martian clearly taught ideas contrary to the tradition. Dualism, rejected the Old Testament, antinomianism. But also at this time, there emerges the Quartodeciman controversy, which is merely about the date for observing Easter, not a substantive issue. Polycarp and Anicetus agreed to disagree about it and maintain their fellowship. But 40 years later, Bishop Victor of Rome threatened several bishops with excommunication unless they followed his custom of celebrating Easter, to which Polycrates of Ephesus replied, quote, "A new Judas has arisen among us." I always use that quotation when some of our fellow Christians tell me that the Bishop of Rome has been venerated from day one. A new Judas has arisen among us. Apparently, Victor backed down as fellowship was maintained between them. In fact, thinking about this episode, one writer says that Victor had the edict of excommunication so clumsily worded that he, in effect, excommunicated himself. Now, I say this because it indicates that the concept of fellowship was subject to abuse and was used as an instrument of power and not with theological foundations sometimes. Schism as well as heresy resulted in excommunication. The earliest example of this is Novatian, a presbyter of Rome who proposed a rigoristic attitude toward those who lapsed in persecution. As to his doctrine, he was completely Orthodox, having written the first Latin treatise on the Holy Trinity. But because he set himself up as a counter-bishop to Cornelius of Rome, fellowship with him was withdrawn. Novatian's followers in later years accepted the Nicene Creed, but they were still denied union with the Orthodox Church. These examples of church fellowship come from the pre-Nicene era. The conversion of Constantine and the triumph of the church ushered in a period of accelerated doctrinal controversy and with it excommunications, that is, questions over fellowship. Arius had already been denied fellowship by Alexander of Alexandria before the Council of Nicaea, but Arius had also been confirmed in fellowship by Eusebius of Caesarea. So he was excommunicated in Alexandria, he was received in Caesarea. The council condemned Arius and exiled him and four others, declaring by the adoption of the Homoousios that Arianism was unacceptable. Despite the fact that Nicaea was a clash of two soteriologies and that of Athanasius was triumphant, the controversy lasted for 50 years. During this time, we find that Arians and Orthodox continued to worship together. That is something I did not know until I did some research on this paper. In fact, up until 363 AD, they were worshiping and eucharizing together, but not after that date. This situation, as I said, continued until 363. Ehlert does not know what to make of this, and he suggests that it was simply abnormal. Such a peaceful coexistence was certainly not the case following 381. What this melancholy half-century displayed was the fact that doctrinal controversies were inevitably accompanied by personal rivalries, invective, and power struggles. This was even more true during the time of the Third and Fourth Ecumenical Councils of Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Chalcedon. We are all familiar with these stories, how both parties at Ephesus excommunicated each other, how the emperor dismissed both claims to the truth until he should decide, how the Syrian church severed fellowship from the rest of the church. In fact, one, it was, wouldn't you believe that it would be the heretical party that surrounded the city of Ephesus so that no one could get out to give the emperor word of what was happening, and so the Orthodox party got word to the emperor by putting a letter in the hollow stick of a blind beggar. Church history is full of good stories. We are also familiar with the aftermath of Chalcedon. The Church of Egypt rejected the council and fellowship with the Greeks, choosing instead to live in isolation with the Copts. There were several times the churches in the East and West severed fellowship in the 5th and 6th centuries until the final break in 1054. This is all very dreary reading, and one is tempted to become impatient with the obvious debasement of the ideal of unity, the chicanery, the imperial involvement, the vested interest, nationalism, ecclesiastical power, and all the rest. At times it seems almost as though there was a will toward disunity rather than a conscientious attempt at reconciliation. My response to this turbulent and misnamed consensus quinque secularis, that is, the consent of the first five centuries, is to say that despite the massive distortion and debasement of the concept of fellowship, there remains a basic theological principle which must be taken seriously. There are limits or perimeters to the faith which must be acknowledged. I was thinking of that yesterday. I preached on the gospel. There is one sheepfold, there is one door. A sheepfold does have boundaries, and it depends upon where you draw them. But a sheepfold does assume that those who are outside the sheepfold are not in the sheepfold. You follow me? So that there are perimeters to fellowship. Not everything which is said and done derives from the apostolic tradition, the rule of faith, the creeds, or worship. There are two extremes. Those on the side would draw the definition of fellowship too broadly to include distinctly non-Christian elements or emphases, and I think the early church successfully resisted that enticement. The other extreme is to draw the line between Orthodox and heretical so narrowly as to make a three-fingered or two-fingered blessing the touchstone of rectitude, or for two factions in the church to witness to the same confession but to charge each other with insincerity, as happened in Antioch during the Miletian Schism. Remember, at Antioch, they decided, well, they really should be united because they all believed the same thing, but they had two different bishops, and that was a power play. And they decided that whichever bishop outlived the other one would become the bishop of the other faction. Whether each one hired bodyguards, we don't know. Now, something about church unity. Although Christian churches by the beginning of the second century were already numerous, each church and Christian was conscious of being part of one universal church. Indeed, the communal nature of the church was from the beginning reflected in the metaphors of body, building, and tree. And our Lord himself prayed for such unity, of course, in his high priestly prayer. As Polycarp met his death in Smyrna in 156, he prayed for the entire Catholic Church throughout the world. And earlier, Ignatius said the church existed wherever Christ was present. Although the four adverbs applied to the church in the Nicene Creed were not made creedal until 381, from the beginning the fathers saw the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It was holy because it was set apart, the new Israel. It was apostolic because it continued to teach as the apostles taught. Therein lay the true succession or continuity. And Irenaeus says, where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. I'm skipping some material here because of time. There is one item I'd like to bring to your attention on apostolicity. Apostolicity became known as apostolic succession, which then became the way in which legitimacy was assumed through the laying on of hands. But both Tertullian and Irenaeus, it's very clear, did not believe that. It was St. Augustine who really popularized that idea. Tertullian was in Carthage, in North Africa. Carthage was not an apostolic see, as you know. But then someone asked Tertullian, well, what about this apostolic succession? You are in Carthage, which was not founded by an apostle. And Tertullian says, whoever teaches as the apostles taught is in apostolic succession. Since that's congenial with the way I believe, I like that. So such statements permeate the entire literature of the Ante-Nicene Church. It was not just a conglomerate of like-minded people which made up the church. It was chosen by God, as ancient Israel was chosen, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The vertical relationship with God was essential, and the horizontal relationship naturally followed. It was an organism, the body of Christ. Fellowship, as stated by Irenaeus, among others, had to do with confession, as though the Catholic Church had one voice, he says, and lived in one house. Early synopses of doctrine were contained in various rules of faith, of which we find examples already in the New Testament. And Tertullian has three such rules of faith. When controversy with heretics breaks out, he says, one should always appeal to the rule of faith and not to the scriptures, because heretics can make the Bible say anything they want to say. They want it to say. I have a calligraphy in my office on the wall, a quote from Tertullian, from this section of Tertullian, where he says, arguments about scripture give one nothing but a headache. And then that's as much space as we had. But then he goes on to say that arguments about scripture also give a person gas. And that's in his section where he says, argue from the tradition that is the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed, argue from that which all Christians have traditionally agreed on. So that became the criterion of fellowship. These became less important by the mid-third century, and certainly less important after the Nicene Creed. So that became the criterion for fellowship. Also, there was a demonstrable succession of teaching and office back to the apostles. When Eusebius proposed his creed at Nicaea, he did so by insisting that it had been received by his episcopal predecessors in a chain of transmission going back to the apostles. And so we have this into the mix as well, this apostolic succession. A few more points here, and then I'll stop. The first great ecumenical council may be instructive for our considerations of fellowship. For one, all parties to the dispute were invited. It was not an exclusive group. It was not a group of like-minded clerics, but it was inclusive of all parties, including the Arians. This was also true of the subsequent councils of the 4th century and 5th, or at least until one or the other faction withdrew. Another significant development at Nicaea was the creed which was adopted. And it began by saying, we believe, pistoio men, not I believe. The Nicene Creed says, we believe. It was they insisted on saying we because it was a creed of inclusiveness. It was not a creed of individuals, but it was a creed of the church in which it united everyone present. Therefore, we is very, very important. Well, I know that many churches say, I believe in the Nicene Creed, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So I did a little bit of sleuth work on this, and I may solicit your help. Because I went back to the Lutheran Confessions, and there it says, Ich glaube and Credo. And all the great masses, Bach's Mass in B minor, Mozart's Requiem Mass, they always have the Credo, not the Credimus. So they also say, I believe. Lutheran Book of Worship has made it back to We Believe. And I asked several of my colleagues, where did this change? If the Lutheran Confessions say, I believe, and the Nicene Creed says, we believe, where did that change? I don't know. Perhaps it was to balance it with the Apostles' Creed. But I would insist that in terms of fellowship, the we believe is quite important and crucial, as a matter of fact. But then we have, and you have in the Missouri Synod Worship Book and also in the ELCA, is Luther's great hymn, Wir glauben allen einen Gott. So Luther also, in the hymn, had we believe. So the we, I think, is vital there. A factor fostering fellowship was that of worship, an area which has been studiously neglected by those who write histories of dogma. Although in later years there were structures of the Mass, many Masses, Ambrosian, Gallican, Mozarabic, Roman, they include the basic outline of doctrine. So that this was also a binding force in fellowship. I'd like to conclude by giving a few pointers or ideas that have come to me in terms of contemporary fellowship as a result of doing all of this reading. One is this. One area we only touched on were non-theological reasons both for fellowship and breaking fellowship. In Antioch, as we noted, the two churches, that of Paulinus and Meletius, accepted identical confessions and both confessed the Nicene Creed, yet they accused each other of insincerity. It took two episcopal funerals before the two churches united. Some of you know the work by S.L. Greenslade, Schism in the Early Church. It is arranged according to causes of schism by chapter. There is a chapter on causes of schism of personalities, of nationalism, of rivalry of sees, of liturgical disputes, of discipline, and Puritanism. The church's response was either coercion, negotiation and discipline, or schism, or in some cases, reconciliation. For instance, after the Council of Chalcedon, the Syrian Jacobites were formed as a sign of opposition to the domination by the Greeks. What that means is this, that in order to show that they were not beholden to the Greeks, they severed relationships with the Greeks, and so they gained credibility with the Persians who were threatening them. So that there were other causes for breaking fellowship than theological. Another point, fellowship in the early church cannot be used as a model or as a precedent without considerable adjustment. And that is because there is no direct parallel between the ancient heresies of Arianism, Nestorianism, and all the rest, and contemporary denominations. Fellowship tends to be among denominations, as you well know. But the ancient church, the fellowship question there had to do with heresies. And it would not do for us to say that this denomination is Gnostic and that denomination is Docetic and that denomination is Antinomian and those in our denomination are okay. We cannot so identify heresies of antiquity with denominations today because these heresies permeate all of our churches. So when we speak of fellowship today, we usually mean intercommunion among denominations. Ancient heresies are certainly alive and well among us, but they are usually not associated exclusively with denominations. Point number three. A third issue I'd like to see explored is the relationship between word and sacrament. In the early church, the unbaptized were excluded from the communion service, but all the baptized were included. Even heretical baptisms were often acknowledged as valid. Today, we often find it possible to have pulpit fellowship or prayer fellowship with all Christian people. But we do not share Holy Communion. Yet both are the Word of God, one the spoken Word and the other the visible Word. Now this is said slightly facetiously. One of my colleagues suggested that since it is the Lord's Supper, all the baptized should share in it. But he was reluctant to let just anyone preach to his congregation. He suggested, therefore, that the supper should be shared by all the baptized as Jesus is his host, but that pulpit fellowship be more carefully guarded. In any case, I believe that the separation of word and sacrament is a concern for the question of fellowship. Fourthly, and then I have one more after that, as already mentioned, the question of fellowship in the early church raises the question of how broad or narrow such lines should be drawn, who draws them, on what basis they are drawn, and how they are to be enforced. Immediately following the Council of Nicaea, the Arians and the Orthodox continued to worship together for a time. Also, there were various shades or degrees of heresy orthodoxy. Those of you who have been away from seminary for a while may remember these charts and diagrams you may have seen of homoousios, homoiousios, homoion, anomoion. There are various shades of heresy. Technically speaking, the homoiousians were Arians. Yet in 362 AD, when his return from an exile, Athanasius called for a council in Alexandria with all the homoion heretics, his erstwhile foes, and together they agreed on terms to which all subscribed, and so they closed their ranks against the extreme Arians. In other words, dialogue was possible to reach a settlement. Through this, they discovered that much of their difference was caused by language or interpretation. I can speak from experience in the Lutheran Orthodox dialogues of the last 10 years. We also saw the similarity in understanding between Lutheran sanctification and Orthodox divinization. Not completely, but we were accustomed to saying the Orthodox divinization goes clean contrary to justification by grace until you sit down with 5 or 10 Orthodox theologians and listen to what they have to say. There follows logically this question: how much agreement is necessary for fellowship and on which articles of faith? I think here, for instance, of St. Augustine. Remember, St. Augustine was really condemned posthumously for holding to double predestination at the Council of Orange. They didn't use his name. He was still too much revered for that. But he was a heretic. The church declared that he was really guilty of false doctrine. That was posthumously. Or we think of Athanasius. Athanasius, one of his best friends was Apollinarius, and he was probably an Apollinarian. Or we think of Origen. Origen had all kinds of creative ideas, and he was declared a heretic 300 years later. To the day of almost, to the day he died. And I was thinking of another early church father, Jerome. One never knows with whom he was in fellowship. But what I'm saying is this, that every one of these great fathers of the church was found faulty in some respect. He was a heretic in some regard. So that the question is, in terms of fellowship, how much agreement must there be and on what issues? Now, finally, I close with this suggestion, and you've thought about this before, for sure, but I just raise it again for your consideration. It might even be slightly heretical. I don't know. Is true doctrine or unanimity in doctrine really possible? It can be said that only God is pure and only God knows God's mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Only God alone has true, purely true doctrine, and we fallible humans can only approximate it. Because if we have purity of doctrine, then we are God. Perhaps just as we all are sinners, we all are to a degree heretics. Since God alone has fullness of knowledge, which is not to suggest there are no limits to fellowship, I strongly believe there are. As the Augsburg Confession states, we ought to agree on the gospel, Satis est, as you well know. But even this criterion has eluded us in our Christ-mandated quest for unity, for which we all pray and work and hope. Thank you.